And Esther chapter, let's read chapter 1. Let's just go verses 1 through 4. We're going to walk through the first three chapters, but let's just read verses 1 through 4. So I want to invite you to stand up if you can. Thus says the Lord, now in the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the Ahasuerus who reigned over India, and from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. You may be seated. I think it would be naive of my part, as a pastor, as a teacher, to think that after more than 2 months, we could simply open in Esther chapter 4 and know that you guys are all very comfortable with Esther and you didn't forget anything about Esther. So I decided to do a review of Esther 1 through 3, since we have been out of Esther for more than 2 months. That's a long time. A lot of times we forget on Wednesday what we learn on Sunday, and I cannot even imagine 2 months away from Esther. So I think it would be very important for us to stop here. Next Sunday we get back to chapter 4, but just to review verses chapters 1 through 3. The outline of this morning's sermon, we're going to be looking back at the historical and the canonical setting, and then the characters and the plot so far. So the historical and the canonical setting. So historical in history, canonical in the Bible, where we are in the canon of scriptures. And then we're going to be looking at the characters and the plot so far. So, let's see if I have here, the historical and canonical setting. So every time, brothers and sisters, every time you get into a book of the Bible, that's a must. You need to know where you are, what type of book that is, what type of literature that is. That's crucial. Where we are in history, where we are, what covenant is there? Are we under the Mosaic covenant? Is the Davidic covenant established? Is it a book like Proverbs, the literature of Proverbs, poetry, Psalms? Is it a historical narrative? So that's crucial. Every time you get to a book of the Bible, you have these things in mind. And the problem is, so many Christians, they have no idea of how the plot narrative of the scriptures flow. So people have been in church for 5, 10 years, 15 years, and they say, tell me the plot narrative of the scriptures. How does the story of redemption develop? And they have no idea. The only thing that they know are some characters. They know David and Goliath. They know Abraham. They know Moses. But they have no idea how the story is flowing, how history was moving until the coming of Christ. And then what we have is in churches are children. They have been in church for 30, 40 years, but just children. And with children, that's what children know, David and Goliath, right? And you got to be like David, and you got to kill the Goliath. And it becomes this, the Bible, just a character study, where you just study the characters, and how is that for me, for my life, instead of first of all looking at the Bible as God's book. So I think I have here, let me see if I have here, no. So, when you get the Bible, for example, you get the book of Esther, that's where we are. You must remember, that's one book. Isn't that right? That's one book we have in hands. It's God's book. This is not an anthology. What is an anthology? Anybody? The collection. Collection of different writings or poetry from different authors, and they put all together. You got to remember, we have one major author, and that's God Himself. That's His book. Although a variety of authors are involved in writing the Bible, from the human standpoint, there is only one author from the divine standpoint. So this suggests the collection should be considered as a single text. So therefore, when we come to the book of Esther, it's very important for us to know where we are in the history of redemption, where we are here, so we can understand what's going on. So I have here, starting with the fall of Adam, God begins the process of saving a people for Himself. So this process is developed through a series of covenants. So the story of salvation is the story of God making and upholding covenants in order to accomplish the salvation of His people. So I'm going to jump the Adamic and the Noahic covenant, and let's go to the Abrahamic covenant, just for the sake of time. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, remember the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is building upon the Noahic and the Adamic, God promises Abraham blessings, land. Remember the land, that's very important. A great nation and kings that would come from this nation. And as the history develops, we are informed. God reveals to us that the descendants of Israel, Abraham's grandsons, he's actually the typological people of God. So you think about God promises Abraham, and Abraham has different kids. But remember, the Lord says, no, that's through Isaac. And then through Isaac, we have Jacob. And in Jacob, we have a nation, the 12 sons of Jacob. And then you have a big nation. And with this nation, when you come to Exodus 19, you remember, starting Exodus 19 through Exodus 24, God makes a covenant with this nation of Israel. And that's called the Mosaic Covenant. That's very important to understand where we are in the book of Esther. And in this Mosaic Covenant, this covenant with the nation of Israel, God promises to give them the land, and God promises to make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As a kingdom, Israel would have kings. And those kings were supposed to be vice kings under Yahweh, and they were supposed to obey the Torah, the law, and be faithful to the Lord. But turn with me to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Because the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord goes back and expands the Mosaic Law to reveal more details. We find out more details of this covenant with the nation of Israel. And the Lord, in chapter 29, verse 22, the Lord is speaking, and He's saying, once they start disobeying Him and not obeying His law, there will be curses. The curses of the covenant will be upon them. And verse 22 says, in the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day. Those are the cursings, the curses of the law. Okay? Very important. I'm bringing you to a promised land, the land that I promised Abraham. But if you, as a nation, do not obey me, I will cast you out of there, just like I did with Adam. So as a kingdom, think about history here of the Old Testament. As a kingdom, the nation of Israel has kings who are to be faithful vice kings under the true King Yahweh, treasuring and obeying God's Torah, the law. And you remember, think about the kings of Israel, and the main king is King David. He becomes the type of king, the main king in the history of Israel. And with King David, there is also a new covenant, the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God makes with the line of David. And through the line of David, God would bless the nations. And he would bless the nations and he would establish a kingdom and a throne that would be forever and ever blessing others. So with the Davidic covenant, the Davidic king becomes the mediator of the covenant blessing, tied back to Abraham, ultimately tied back to Adam as the covenant head of the human race. So you think about the Davidic covenant, this wonderful promise that God has for the nation of Israel, the king as the head of the nation, he's the representative of the nation. Blessings will flow from this king, will bring righteousness to the land, restore the people. But how does the history of Israel end? You come towards the end of the Old Testament, and all the kings are what? Unfaithful, disobeying the Lord. The history of Israel shows that the kings were unfaithful to Yahweh, rejecting, disobeying His instructions. And then the long line of unfaithful kings culminates with the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC. And then we have the fulfillment of those curses that we read in Deuteronomy 29. What happens? The Babylonians come and they destroy the land. They burn the land and they take the Jews away from that land, fulfilling Deuteronomy 29, the promise of God. So it's during this time, think about the Babylonian captivity, and then you have those major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and they are developing, Amos, they are developing a new vision that the Lord is giving them about this new king, this Davidic king who will come. So they're all excited about this coming of this king from the line of David. But nothing happened. So we come towards the end of the Old Testament and we have the nation in captivity, no restoration, no wonderful king to reign the nations with righteousness. So here's where we need to find ourselves in the book of Esther. So once we come to the book of Esther, and that's why I read verse 1, that's very important because we can find ourselves in history where we are. So when you go to the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the days of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. And then you study history and you know that he was reigning the Persian Empire from 486 to 465. So then we can say, okay, for those who are more advanced in your study, you say, oh, that's a post-exilic. What is a post-exilic? After the exile, after the Babylonian exile. So the exilic period I have here to help you covers the fall of Judah, 586, until Cyrus, 539, when he releases the Jews to go back. So around 539, Cyrus allows the return of the Jews to Judea to rebuild the temple, the city. So after 539, we call them the post-exilic. And then you have the post-exilic prophets. And that's crucial. You're going to read the prophets. You need to know where they are in history. What are they talking about? Is that before the Babylonian captivity or is it after? Is it during the Babylonian captivity? Others makes no sense what they're saying. So look at 2 Chronicles. It's an amazing passage. And that will help us understand where we are in the book of Esther. And what's happening here. 2 Chronicles 36. That's how the Old Testament ends. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Go up. So he's decreeing, go up. Go rebuild your city. Go rebuild the temple of your God. Somebody told Cyrus, hey, there is a group of people that used to live in this land. The Lord stirred up Cyrus' heart and he made a decree commanding the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So when you think about the historical events here, let's put in the table here. 539, Persia conquers Babylon. That's the end of the time of exile. And you got to understand exile because a lot of the themes that the prophets use is related to exile. the language of salvation, of the Messiah coming and setting His people free from the exile. So then you have Ezra 1-6, and that's the first main group of Jews who go back to Jerusalem, and that's between 538, 535 BC. Between 520 and 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt, and that's when you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. That's why Haggai, the prophet Haggai, you read his book, and he's talking about rebuilding the temple. And he's talking about the temple. Why? Because people were not helping with that. Wasn't looking good what was happening there. 486, Xerxes becomes king. And then in 479, we have Esther becoming queen. So think about history, where we are. And in between the time of Esther, we have also Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Malachi. Time-wise speaking, the last prophet, about 440 BC. So the book of Esther, when we are reading the book of Esther, historically, it fits with Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Why is that important? The prophets give you God's perspective of the people, what's going on. And you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see the situation of the Jews in the days of Esther. That's very important. So Bruce Waltke, he writes, Ezra chapters 1-6, and remember, that's right in the time of Esther there, very near. Haggai and Zechariah give an insight into the situation of the Jews who return from exile. In fact, the Jews are their own worst enemies by their lack of zeal for rebuilding the temple. And as a result, they are providentially visited with economical reversals. Many Jews did not return to Jerusalem. Who are we dealing with here? Mordecai and Esther. And the returnees who laid the foundation of Yahweh's temple in about 535 did not complete until 515, what should have been a 4-to-5-year construction. The reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, like that of Josiah, do not last. Israel falls into spiritual darkness under an escalating corrupt priesthood, which eventually put the Son of God to death. So that's the situation in the time of Esther. Okay? It's pretty dark. It's pretty dark. So you compare, it's very interesting to compare Nehemiah and Malachi, because they're talking about around the same time, and we could get Zechariah, we could get Haggai. I just got Malachi and Nehemiah. And you see that both, from a historical perspective and from the prophetic perspective, they are rebuking the Jews for marrying foreigners, people who do not worship Yahweh. Remember Nehemiah? He gets so angry. He pulled people by the beard. What are you guys doing? Why? We need to keep the line pure. You cannot be contaminating the line. The Messiah will come. What does Esther do? What does Esther do? She marries a pagan king. They were neglecting the tithes. They didn't care about honoring the Lord, obeying the law. The priesthood was corrupted. Many sins related to social issues. So it's very clear when you come to the book of Esther and you read the historical context is, yes, they left Babylon, but Babylon has not left their hearts. They're still in exile spiritually. That's the Jews in the time of Esther. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah show how the Jewish people who returned to the land were dependent on the resources of Persia. They rebuilt Jerusalem, reoccupied the land through hardship and toil. Do you remember Nehemiah? He needs to work on the wall with one hand working on the wall, the other hand on his sword, because all the hardship and the afflictions that they're going through. While for their compatriots who remain in Babylon, life continued undisrupted. Those who were in Babylon were in the easy life. The book of Esther tells a story of the Jewish people who about 50 years after Cyrus' decree apparently had chosen not to return to their homeland. So what is the purpose of the book of Esther? Nowhere in scriptures we are told that we are to come to the book of Esther and imitate Esther. That's why people are having a hard time with the interpretation of Esther. Because they want to come to Esther and reject the whole biblical historical context and say, hey, that's my children's story. But nowhere in the Bible you see, by faith, Esther lost her virginity with a pagan king. That's not the point of the book. That's not the point of the book. We never hear, by faith, Mordecai chose not to go back to the promised land and help his brothers. When we understand the historical context, the theological significance of God's promises in light of Israel's unfaithfulness, we see that the book of Esther was written to show the glory and faithfulness of God despite Israel's unfaithfulness and sins. That's the purpose of the book of Esther. The people of Israel had left Babylon in the days of Esther, but Babylon had not left the people of Israel. The book of Esther shows us how Babylon remained in the hearts of the Jews. They remained unfaithful to Yahweh. No mention of the name of God, no temple worship, no sacrifice, no prayer, no holiness. But Yahweh is faithful to His promises. That's what the book of Esther is showing us. The purpose of the book is not to paint a magnificent picture of Esther and Mordecai. It's not to teach our daughters, be like Esther. I don't know about you, but I cannot tell my daughter to imitate her in nothing. Be like Mordecai. That's why you always hear, you got to be wise like Mordecai. Where's his wisdom? Not going back, as the Lord had commanded, to rebuild the temple? He doesn't put his life in the front line to protect his adopted daughter to be taken to the king's harem. He tells her to not speak to anyone about her faith or her religious background. The purpose of Esther is to show God's faithfulness in keeping His promises that one day salvation would come through the true seed of Abraham and David by establishing a new covenant. And in this new covenant, Babylon would be removed from His people's heart. Days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant. And I will put my law in their hearts. I will change their hearts. I will give them a heart of flesh, meaning I will remove Babylon from their hearts. When does that happen? With Jesus coming. And for Jesus to come, God has to keep His promise, as we saw in Matthew 1, the genealogy. So the purpose is to show a faithful God. So people have a hard time coming to Esther. And I ask, all right, you're having a hard time with my take on Esther. Show me, biblically, exegetically, where it's wrong. I just don't feel like you're being kind to Esther or Mordecai. You see, that's the idea of the children's Bible. When in reality, when you look at history, and you look at the book of Nehemiah, you look at the book of Ezra, the Jews were very unfaithful. Very unfaithful. That's Esther and Mordecai. Very unfaithful to the Lord. But there is a faithful God. That's the whole purpose of the book. How is it to show the faithfulness of God? Look at that. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Suddenly, it so happened after a series of events that the whole race of Jews are being threatened. All the Jews are being threatened to die. And that's not threatened only. There is a decree to kill, annihilate, and destroy some Jews. All the Jews throughout all the land. If that happens, what will happen to the seed, to the promise of God? You can speak to me. You can see right there, there is a decree from the king to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews. If that comes to pass, what happens to the promise that God gave to Abraham, to David? It's done. There are no more Jews. There is no more line of David. Do you see the purpose of the book here? The book of Esther shows us how God providentially worked through sinful people and sinful desires in order to preserve the seed of the promise. And if you come to the book of Esther with these lenses, you will not have a hard time with my take. Will not matter if Esther is a good girl or a bad girl. If Mordecai is wise or foolish, honestly. But that's not the primary point of the book. Are you guys here with me? Yeah? Okay. So that's very important. So you know where I'm getting my take of the book. The historical perspective. The author, it's amazing how he writes. He's very clever. And it's as if he doesn't put his opinion. He writes some things that you're supposed to think about the Mosaic Law, supposed to think about the covenant with Israel. So, a Jewish girl losing her virginity with a pagan king. Is that right? Did you not choose death before that? A Jewish man was supposed to be in Jerusalem. He's actually in Susa. Why is he not there? So the author is making us think the way he's writing. You just don't come here and forget about all that's in history, in the perspective of God's covenant with His people. And that's what people do. They completely ignore. And then they get mad because they're saying, hey, Esther is actually not that good of an example. The Jews actually are unfaithful. That's why we need Jesus. Because the Jews are messed up, unfaithful. That's why we need the true Israelite to come. Alright, so that's historically speaking, canonically speaking, where we are in the book of Esther. And then let's be reminded of the characters here and the plot so far. So next Lord's Day, we are all fresh and ready to go. Get back to chapter 4. You remember, the first major human actor here in the plot is King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. And if you remember in chapter 1, the way that chapter 1 is describing this king has satire. It's very kind of playing with this king. A lot of the word for king, Melech in Hebrew, repeating as if this king was the king of kings. He believes to be the king of kings. And pictures him as the king of the whole world. Verse 1, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia. And that was the whole world back then. So the picture of him as one who is God. He was treated as a god. And he loved feasts and banquets. And that's how it starts this story, with Xerxes having a feast, a banquet. And you remember that feast, that banquet, is in order to raise financial support. Is in order to raise political support. That's why he's inviting people from all over the world to come and see what he has and his power. So all these people can support him when he goes to battle against the Greeks. So that's what's happening here. So there is this big feast, this big banquet. And then we're introduced to the second character. And I would not say a major, it's a minor character, but who has a major part to play here, and that's Queen Vashti. And you remember, the king is drunk, and then he decides to call his wife, the queen. So he says in verse 10 through 11, the king commanded the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So the command to bring the queen is the culmination of all his exhibition. The queen is this object of his great power, was his living trophy of his power and glory. And you know that the presentation is much more than just a very well-dressed queen. There was a lot of sexual things involved with this. And the queen says, "What? Nope, I'm not coming. Talk about morals." Here's a pagan woman with more morals than some other women that we see here. No, I'm not coming. And then the king, famous for his wrath and his anger, gets really angry. What does he do? Divorces her. So chapter 1 began with this happy couple, partying together, feasting together, and ends in a very sad note. They're divorced. The queen is gone. The king is angry. And then we move to chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins saying, after these things, and after these things here, it's about 4 years. There is a 4-year gap. And you remember that he was fighting his battle against the Greeks, and he lost his battle. So he comes back home to his palace, depressed, lonely. He doesn't have his wife to support him, to love him, to comfort him. What do the eunuchs say? The wise men. What do the wise men say? Oh, all right. Let's have a beauty contest. And then you can choose the most beautiful young virgin and take as your wife. And then you read, of course, that pleased the king, right? Of course it pleased the king. So it pleased the king. They send a decree. So with the royal decree to bring the beautiful young virgins into the king's palace being proclaimed, the next two major characters are now introduced. And that's chapter 3. And that's how chapter 3 introduced the two major characters here, Mordecai and Esther. And it's very intriguing. You got to exercise discernment, as I said. Look at how he introduces Mordecai. Now there was a Jew in Susa. And everyone with discernment, we say, oh, what's going on here? Cyrus decreed that the Jews should go back. Haggai, Zechariah, they're calling the people to come. They're instruments of Yahweh to call people to come and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And where is Mordecai? In Susa. He has his job. He has his good job there in the palace, probably. He's living comfortable. The Jews in Jerusalem are suffering persecution, trials. Nehemiah has to work with a sword on his belt and ready to attack. Hey, I'm going to just stay here in Susa. And then look at how, that's like 60 years after the Jews had been commanded to go back. There he is, rejecting the promised land, staying in Susa. And then his name, look at that. There was a Jew named Mordecai. Wait a second, Mordecai. This name here actually derives from the Babylonian god Marduk, a worship of Marduk. And then you see that at the same time, we have his father's name, and his father's name is Jewish. Interesting. But you see, the author is causing us to think. Think about these things here. Don't move fast. Think about these things. And then how he describes Mordecai, it's very interesting also. You see the repetition of the word exile, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles, exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled away. So what is the author doing? He's telling us, even though the exile was over, the Jews were still in exile, spiritually speaking. They're all in exile. And Mordecai is a clear example of someone who, even though the exile, physically speaking, was over, the exile spiritually was not over. One commentator says, unlike Daniel, who rises to a high position in Babylon and Persia while being faithful, Mordecai has become compromised. His name means worshipper of Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians. After Vashti's fall, he instructs Esther not to tell anyone that she is a Jew. Whereas Daniel always tells Gentile kings that the God of Israel is the true God. Unlike Daniel, Esther accepts food from the king's table. Mordecai wants Esther to become queen, but he does not want her to help the Jews. He won't let her tell anyone that she's a Jew. Until, of course, there's a threat of all of them dying. He wants Esther to become queen because it will make him powerful. Daniel does not seek power. He wants to be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord gives him power. Mordecai seeks power, but in trying to exalt himself, he nearly loses everything. How about Esther? And we are presented in the same paragraph here to Esther. This is for sure one of the major human actresses here in the plot. And she has two names. And Hadassah, that means myrtle, and Esther. Esther derives from the Ishtar, and that was the Babylonian goddess of war and love. And I believe, just like the Jews, they would receive the Babylonian's name afterwards. And I believe that Esther received this name afterwards, especially in light of her life as one of love and war. She decrees the annihilation of all the family of Haman. So Esther went into the king's harem, that's chapter 2, verse 8, and very soon, with much effort, she won the favor of everyone. And you remember that word, she won the favor. Wasn't given by God. The active verb there, it's different from Joseph, it's different from Daniel. She made effort to win favor. Meaning, she was trying really hard to please people. And then look at chapter 2, and then verses 12, and see that there is a new paragraph in the, at least in the ESV, and it's verse 12 through 18, and that's the preparation and performance. So that's Esther's preparation, and then the performance in her one night with the king. And the text is very clear that she went into the king, And she won the favor of the king. The language is clear. So that's Esther. That's how she's presented to all of us. And then verses 19 through 23 of chapter 2, we have this assassination plot that's discovered by Mordecai. So we see that he was sitting, Mordecai, look at verse 19, chapter 2. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and that's an official position. So he worked for the government somehow. We don't know his position for certain, but that's a terminology of people who was working for the government. So, you remember, he is there, and we don't know if he overheard, if somebody informed him, but hey, there are two eunuchs who are plotting to kill the king. And that was very normal, very common to happen in those days, the eunuchs to assassinate the king. He hears about that, and he informs the king, and the king finds out it's true. And then what happens? Look at how it ends chapter 2. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So, if you know the culture here, you know that what you're expecting is Mordecai to be rewarded. As soon as you read this, because the king, when he writes down the name of someone in his book, is in order to reward that person. But chapter 3 begins in a very shocking way. It presents to us a new character, a new actor, and in a very shocking manner. Look at that. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman? Wait a second. It's supposed to be Mordecai. Did somebody make a mistake here? Mordecai was the one who helped, who saved the king's life. But actually, Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamedath. And you remember what I said about the Agagite? That became a terminology. Doesn't mean that he was from the line of Agag, it was an Amalekite. No, there was a terminology used by the Jews for their enemies. So Haman became known as an Agagite because he was an enemy of the Jews. And then the chapter 3, we have the battle of the eagles, right? Haman and Mordecai. Haman was raised to power by King Ahasuerus. He became one of the most powerful men in Persia. It was the responsibility of all citizens to greet, bow and pay homage to Haman because the king had commanded and because Haman represented the king. That's what people are supposed to do. Greet with honor those who are in authority. But Mordecai would not bow to Haman, you remember? And many Christians say, yes, we see how wise Mordecai is. He's not bowing to Haman. And they say, oh, he's not bowing to idols. Wait a second. Nowhere in the text tells us that people were commanded to bow to Haman, to worship him. That happened to Daniel, but it did not happen to him. That's very important. There is absolutely no reference to worship Haman in Esther 3. Mordecai's refusal to bow down before Haman has nothing to do with bowing to idols or worshiping false gods. There are many examples of Jews bowing in reverence to other men. Even Moses himself, David, bowed to Saul. So it was normal. It's the greeting, showing respect, showing reverence. And if you're going to take this line, you're going to contradict yourself because Esther bows before the king. She throws herself at his feet. So it seems that Mordecai suddenly chose to pick his battle against Haman. One commentator says, by not bowing, Mordecai is refusing to acknowledge that Haman's status is significantly higher than his. So he says, I'm not bowing to you. People come to Mordecai and say, hey, why are you not doing that? I'm not doing that. Why are you not doing that? I'm not doing that. I'm like, all right, we came to you. We have talked to you. We are going to talk to Haman. What's going on here? So they go, they talk to Haman, and Haman now has his eyes on Mordecai. And when he sees that everybody's bowing but Mordecai, he gets really angry. And that's you have the battle of the eagles here. Mordecai will not bow to Haman, and Haman will not overlook Mordecai's rebellion. So Haman decides to kill all the Jews in order to teach all of them a lesson. That would be normal in those days. All right. So that's your people, right? So you're going to be key to teach a lesson to all the other nations, all the other people here. You see, that's what the king would do, or a person in a high position. All right. Dan is refusing. All right, Dan, you come here. You see, he's a Jew. We are going to kill him. And not only him, but all the Jews. So can you imagine the fear they would create in all the other nations, all the other people there? So that was part of their way of reigning and governing. And then that's how chapter 3 ends. We have the decree of the king to kill, to annihilate, to destroy all the Jews. Not just some, but all in all the places. Now the promises through whom the Savior of the world would come is threatened. There is nothing from a human perspective that can change the king's decree, change the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's how it ends chapter 3. How about now? So chapter 4, we will see the plot developing. Okay? So that's where we are. Are you good? Okay. Are you ready for next Sunday? Okay, good. So just to finish. So far in the book of Esther, we have covered about 1,700 words in the English Bible, more than 1,000 words in the Hebrew text, not a single mention of God's name, God's kingdom, no mention of prayer, worship, sacrifice, faith, or repentance. Nothing connect to Yahweh. Why? What is the author doing? He's showing us there is a contrast here between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world, visible, conspicuous, noticeable, full of pomp, man-centered, selfish. That's the kingdom of this world that we see embodied in the Persian kingdom, reflected in the lives of its citizens. Haman, Mordecai, Esther. They're thinking about themselves, not thinking about the Lord. And on the other hand, we have the kingdom of the Lord that with eyes of faith we see right there. It's not displaying its power through visible manifestations, but silently, inconspicuous, moving forward. And you think about the history of Israel. And there were many times that we hear about God coming, especially in the Exodus narrative. Think about the history, redemptive history, God coming. There were times when God came and displayed His power and His majesty in a very visible, noticeable, conspicuous way. But that was rare. That was not very often. We see primarily throughout the Exodus. But for most of history, God has been displaying His kingdom, advancing His kingdom through very ordinary ways. Hidden ways, we could say. Like Isaiah says. Interesting passage in Isaiah 45. When the Lord tells Isaiah that actually He's going to use a pagan king, Cyrus, to deliver His people. Isaiah is so confused. How can He be using Cyrus, a pagan king, a Persian king, that He says, "Truly, You are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And that's basically the theme of the Scriptures. During the Exodus from Egypt, God manifests Himself with visible display of power and wonders. He speaks in an audible manner. But after the Exodus, there is a decrease of God's display of His glorious presence. No more cloud of fire, manna, parting the sea. With time, God speaks only and through very few prophets. Think about the last visible manifestation of majestic power through angelic visitation. It was during the Assyrian time. The last miracle of the Bible before Christ comes, probably the deliverance of Daniel's three friends in the furnace fire. People might say, how about the lion's den? That could be providence. Not necessarily miracle. In God's providence, the lions chose not to eat Daniel. We don't need to say that it was necessarily a miraculous act of God. But yeah, God, through His providence, intervened there. But miracles like we see in Exodus, there is a decrease. In 586 BC, the temple in Jerusalem, the dwelling of God's presence, was completely destroyed. The temple is filled with fire, but not the fire of God's presence, but the fire of judgment. And then you come to the historical accounts. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we have a decidedly different tone. There are no miracles or angels or divine manifestations. There is no record that God spoke directly to anyone. And when we come to the book of Esther, not even God's name is mentioned. It seemed that God was completely absent. And that's the plot of the Scriptures. This tension between the reality that God is there, everywhere, and the seeming absence of this God. The Lord is sovereign over all creatures and in control of everything, but at the same time, hidden from everyone. No one can see Him. So you have this tension. And this tension culminates with the incarnation of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus embodies this paradox of a glorious presence and an absent majesty. One scholar says, in Jesus, paradoxically, the hidden God is revealed and the revealed God is hidden. Isn't that true? Why did they put Him on a cross to die like a rebel? Because they could not see the glory of God in Him. And that's, I believe, what the book of Esther is preparing us. God is showing and preparing us through the book of Esther that that's... Remember how I entitled this series? Deus absconditus ad qui praensis, the God who is hidden but present. And that's what the book of Esther is showing us. You don't need to have the name of God or miraculous acts of God or a majestic display of power or people saying the name of the Lord and repenting of their sins to know that God is moving things, that God's in control of all things. Psalm 121 verse 4, the psalm says, "Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Jehovah, Yahweh, never slumbers or sleeps. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. The people are sleeping spiritually, in a profound sleep spiritually. And yet God is awake with His eyes on His people, preserving, controlling everything. And the Lord was working through a pagan king who was filled with anger, lust, egotistical desires, working through a pagan queen who refused to be a sex object of the king. God was working through the council of perverted eunuchs, the sinful disobedience of Mordecai, the sinful fornication of a Jewish girl, working through the anger and selfish ambition of Haman, working through the casting of lots to bring about the greatest event enacting human history, the coming of Jesus Christ. So even though we never hear about God or see any miracle in the book of Esther, actually it's the opposite. We just see more and more evil happening there. We can be certain that the King of Kings is indeed upholding and sustaining all things. And that's the purpose of the book. That's the purpose of the book. And that's what we call in theology providence. The doctrine of providence. The word providence comes from the Latin, providere. You have the prefix pro, on behalf of, and vide, to see. And it's not just foreseeing or seeing beforehand. That's why you have the word provide, that means to supply. And you use, in the English word, you use, I will see to it. I will see to that. What does it mean? I will do something about that. When you say, I will see to that, means you're going to do something. That's the word to provide, providence. That God's not just seeing things, but He's doing something. He's sustaining all things. Seeing to something is acting on behalf of something. It's providing. Thus, providence is the act of God seeing to or sustaining the universe. In Genesis 22, we have a fascinating story of Abraham. Does anybody remember what Genesis 22 is all about? The ram, the sacrifice of Isaac. And in chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide for Himself the lamb. Elohim yireh. Will provide, yireh, actually derives from the verb ra'ah, that means to see. So basically means Yahweh, Elohim, will see to it. So why do we translate He will provide? Isn't that interesting? It literally means God will see, but we translate God will provide, right? Jehovah Jireh, as we say here. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. Actually, the Lord who sees. He will see. Why? Because God is never a passive being who is just watching things. He's always doing something. God is not a passive spectator. He moves His mighty arm to do something in relation to the things He is orchestrating. Provision or providence is the action to provide for a need that we see. And throughout history, everything needs God's help. Everything, the air, is sustained by His power. The universe is sustained by His power. That's why you can say He's seen to it. He's providing providence. He's orchestrating. He's sustaining all that's happening. And that's what the book of Esther is teaching us. And that's why the psalmist says, Yahweh never sleeps. His eyes are never closed. His eyes are always open. He's always seeing and acting on behalf of His people. So that's what we see in Esther. God works mightily and majestically in mysterious, inconspicuous ways. His gracious and merciful and mighty hands are always behind the curtains, even when we don't see it. I put here, the world is Jesus' theater, in which He displays His infinite glory and wisdom, not primarily through great displays of miracles and dramatic celestial angelic interventions, but through ordinary providence, moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place at the right time to bring the empire into line and to establish God's purposes for His people. That's what we see in the book of Esther. So we don't need to come to the book of Esther and get all upset at me because I'm not telling you to be like Esther or Mordecai. There's much more. It's much more beautiful. It's a book about God's favor. Even when we don't see His hand. Actually, even when we just see evil and chaos and pain and sorrow, with the eyes of faith, we know that God is moving. Romans 8, and He's working all things. Together for the good of His people and for His glory. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Supper, the feast that we celebrate our deliverance, we behold the same God, Deus abscondit, the God who hides but is always present. How He was delivering His people through the hidden, mysterious, inconspicuous way of the cross. The salvation of the people, of the Jewish people in Esther, was a type of the salvation that Jesus would bring for His people. As in Esther, God brought a glorious work of salvation through the sinful hands and desires of evil people in order that He alone may receive all the glory. And the same with the cross. Peter says, "You, with your dirty, filthy, bloody hands, you put the Prince of Peace to die on a cross." And I say, where is God in all that suffering that Jesus was going through? God was orchestrating everything.